How are we doing tonight, Praxis? Awesome. I was worried some of you guys were looking like you were lacking a little energy tonight, so I was going to like wake you guys up, but a lot of you guys responded, so thank you for that. More than just Alan this time, so Alan has some friends. Well, this is it. This is our last message in 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 12, and then we're going to read to the end of the book our final message on 1 Thessalonians. And just to give you a brief roadmap of what's next in Praxis for our preaching series, we'll be off next week for July 4th. That's why I wore my July 4th shirt today, because we're not going to be here next week. And then we're going to start a short five-week series in 2 Thessalonians to finish out Paul's letters to the church of Thessalonica. And then after that, we'll get into a short relationship series in the middle of August. But tonight, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the last few verses, specifically 25 to 28. We're going to be reading from verse 12. So if you have your Bibles, if you're there, we're going to read together starting from verse 12, and then I'll pray for our time. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Paul writes this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's pray together. Father, as we come before your word tonight, we ask, we plead that you would help us to be thoughtful about what you've given us in Scripture. We pray that you would help us to be thoughtful about our own lives and the ways that we need to change and to grow for the sake of knowing you and pursuing you and living a life that is faithful. So, Father, as we come before your word, I pray that you would give us humble hearts. You would help me as I speak from your word to be clear. Now, Father, this would be an encouragement to us all and to the church. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a question that is asked during most, if not all, job interviews, right? It's a question that you can both prepare for and yet not be able to fully answer honestly, because it's a question clouded in the future, in uncertainty, in the unknown. And that question is, if you've ever interviewed for a job, where do you see yourself in 10 years? Or what job do you wish to have in 10 years, and how do you plan on getting there, right? And this is understandable why employers would ask this question during a job interview, because they want to know if you're the type of person that's planned out, right? If you have a direction, if you are goal-oriented and motivated towards something, and if that something that you answer is what they're looking for in an employee. Right, they want to know that you are thought out, that you've thought ahead in your life, or are you the type of person that's flying by the seat of your pants? Now, this question doesn't only apply to our careers, but it can be applied to our relationships, to our friendships, to our ministries as well. And many of you are planned out and you're thoughtful. I know, because I've talked to you. You have a 5-year, 10-year, 20-year plan for your life. But the question that we rarely ask ourselves is, where do you see yourself spiritually in 10 years? And what are you going to do to get there? And that question inevitably leads to follow-up questions like, where do you imagine your walk with the Lord? What do you imagine it's going to look like in 10 years? What areas of your relationship with Christ do you want to grow in during these upcoming years? 20 or 30 years. You see, we ask these questions of all the other areas of our lives, but we have we ever stopped to ask what our relationship with the Lord, the most important relationship in our lives, will look like? Do you imagine yourself in 10, 20 years being, well, not necessarily old, but maybe a little weathered by life experiences, and yet at the same time being fully and completely joyful because of your closeness with your Savior? Do you imagine yourself being more aware of God's good mercies, his grace that he's bestowed and he lavishes upon your life? Are you finding joy in the midst of life's trials in 10 years? Are you loving and ministering to various people, sharing the love of Christ with them the way that you are now? Where do you see yourself spiritually in 10 years and beyond? Right, the theme of this series that we've been studying through in 1 Thessalonians is steadfast. Now, to be steadfast means to be resolutely or dutifully firm, to be unwavering, to be steady and firmly fixed. Not to be faltering, but to be controlled and sensible, to be reliable in your faith and in your walk with Jesus. And so throughout our study in this book, we've been building upon this idea of knowing and loving Christ, looking forward to the hope that we have in our relationship with him, specifically as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians about the return and the second coming of Christ, finding hope in the return of our Lord and Savior and remaining steadfast and faithful to him. And as we've been studying, we've been looking to God's word to understand how the gospel change that has already taken place in our hearts is meant to last. And so Paul writes to this young, fledgling, faithful church about how belief in Jesus Christ leads to a steadfast life. Now, for some of you, you've been coming to church for a long time, maybe not Lighthouse, but you've been involved in church for a long time, and you're growing weary. Right, you've moved into this season of life now. You've graduated from this incubator stage in college where you're surrounded by Christians all the time. Everywhere you went, you lived with Christians. And all of a sudden, you're in this next season of life and you feel the tug of the world from all directions. With work, friendships, relationships, and the temptations or the distractions of the world. And it often feels like the world is fighting against everything that you've learned about the Christian life. The world is constantly offering up these new distractions and temptations, but how do we endure and remain faithful in the Christian life? Is what Scripture says true? Should I hold to that? For others, maybe you've been in Praxis or Lighthouse, or maybe you're a new Christian. You haven't been here for that long, and what was once exhilarating and fun experience, coming to church and meeting new people, all of a sudden, it's not as fun anymore. As you're examining and understanding the Christian life, it's slowly become more and more stale. Right? The Christian life was kind of cool at first, and now you're looking around, you're wondering what the next change is, what the next transition in your life will be. You're discontent with where you are, and you just want to move on to something new in your spiritual life. And so you're looking for what's next. And as you're looking, steadfastness and endurance, the consistent Christian life isn't even on your radar. You realize, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is never a sprint. It's a marathon that requires great endurance, powered by a love for our great Savior. And Paul has been equipping us with, training us with these tools that we need to run this race even to the end of his letter. You see, Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to establish our identity in the gospel first. And then to excite us about the return of Jesus Christ, to encourage us then toward living steadfast lives for Christ in the midst of persecution or suffering or worldly temptations that will not satisfy us for long. And all the while he's saying, Christian, stand firm, continue living your life faithful. Put the gospel on display, live in a way that is distinct from this world. Know our eternal hope that we have in Christ. And that Jesus will make all things right in due time. So all the way to the end of the letter in verses 25 to 28, Paul continues to show us what it looks like in the Christian life. We've seen in the second half of 1 Thessalonians that Paul is giving us practical implications on how we're supposed to live in this gospel community in light of the reality of the gospel. And then on the heels of calling men and women to sanctified lives, as Chris preached on last week from verses 23 to 24, Paul leaves this young, faithful church with these three essential marks. He exemplifies them for us. three essential marks of a steadfast and faithful life in Christ from our passage tonight. Now, just remember that Thessalonica is a prominent city in Macedonia. It was a province of the Roman Empire that included Philippi and Berea. It was powerful both commercially and politically, and as a city, it sat on the east-west trade route of the Roman Empire, which is probably why Paul chooses to go to this city to establish the church during his second missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 17. And so Paul gets to Thessalonica and he does what he always does. He jumps into the nearest synagogue and he begins to preach and to teach about Jesus Christ from Scripture. And he's not just teaching about Jesus Christ, but he's talking specifically about death and the resurrection of Jesus on three consecutive Sabbaths, according to Acts chapter 17. And immediately, persecution ensues. The Jews form a mob. They rile up the city. They cause chaos in searching for Paul and his companions Silas and Timothy. And one of the men who came to faith, this man named Jason, a wealthy man who housed Paul, Silas, and Timothy, gave his home up for a place, for the meeting place for the early church to be. And in Acts, we see Jason dragged before the authorities for what he's doing and only let go after he bribes the authorities with money. And that very night, Paul and the others, they escape. They take this two-day, 45-mile journey to Berea. It's under these conditions of Jewish hatred and persecution that the Thessalonian church is born. Paul goes on in his missionary journey, fearing the worst for this church, and so he sends his companion Timothy back to see how they're doing, or even if they're still around. But Timothy returns to Paul with not just good news that they're existing, that they're surviving, but he tells Paul about the Thessalonian church and how they are strong and healthy. They are thriving. They remain steadfast in the Lord, even in the midst of persecution and suffering. See, the climate of persecution hadn't changed, but neither had their love and conviction for the Lord. This young fledgling church. And so Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, a letter full of thankfulness for their faith and for their love and for their joy. And he calls them to live in light of eternity. He calls these new believers, these young believers, to live in light of eternity, to remain steadfast in their faith, even in the midst of persecution, even to the end. And in these final four verses, Paul illustrates for the church and for us these three essential marks. And the first thing that he shows us, an essential mark of the steadfast and faithful life in Christ, is a life of dependence. A life of dependence. Now, as I've gotten older, I've shared before that I can't do everything that I once did. I told you about how my athletic abilities have greatly faded in a very short amount of time. You know that when you're young, you feel like you have all this energy. You have all this stamina to, you know, you can go out and fight a bear or something, right? Some of you guys do all these crazy things with your lives. I know because I'm on social media and I track you guys. That sounded creepy. I just see pictures. Right, but some of you guys will go to work and then after work, you'll go on like a hike or play some sports. And then you'll go home, play video games until really late at night and have a spontaneous trip to LA to go to a taco truck. And then come back, go straight to bed, and wake up the next morning and do the exact same thing, right? That's like every single day for some of you guys. Well, for me, I'm getting older, and I'm preaching verses like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, right? Aspire to live a quiet life and to mind your own business. And as I preach that verse, that passage, I'm on the brink of tears because I'm thinking about how peaceful that sounds to just go home and sleep. But I feel like as I'm getting older, my age has given me two things. God's grace with every passing year, two things that I see every year in my life is that the Lord, one, humbles me. And secondly, the Lord gives me perspective on life. The Lord humbles me by showing me that I can't just strong arm and I can't power my way through life on sheer energy or smarts or even work ethic. That there are many, many things that I cannot do on my own. There are many things that I can't fix. I don't have any control over. And that humility is paired with perspective of who I am in light of who God is. that I'm nothing, that he is everything. He humbles me. He gives me perspective all the time, that things in my life that I treat as so important to me, so world-shattering in my life, are actually so minuscule in light of his work in the lives of others. He gives me perspective that I'm not the most important person in the world, but he is. That this world is so much bigger, so much more chaotic, so much more fallen, that I must depend on him. As John 3:30 says, that he must increase, but I must decrease. And so I'm made more and more aware each day of my immense need for Christ, every day that I age. And Paul, more seasoned in ministry than his zealous days as a Pharisee, ends this letter with this perspective and this humility. And he rightly refocuses our attention on God, starting in verse 23. He doesn't end his letter by saying, look, best of luck to you guys. Great to hear the good news. I'll see you when I see you, and I'll talk to you later. Keep up the good work. No, he places our focus solely on God in verse 23 when he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. God is the actor. He's the one completing the work in us, as Chris spoke about last week. And as if pointing to God as the source and of blessings and sanctification wasn't enough, he shows us in verse 25 his own trust and dependence on God. Right? Paul knew how desperately he needed God's help in the pursuit of a steadfast, a faithful life of ministry. In verse 25, Paul asks the church, pray for us. Right, three simple words in verse 25. He doesn't give them specifics. He simply asks the Thessalonian church to pray for them. Pray for him and Silas and Timothy, probably for their ministry, for the safety in the midst of persecution and hardship and opposition that they're facing in ministry. And in asking for prayer, Paul is setting an example for us, because prayer is a picture of dependence. Prayer is inviting God into our lives and acknowledging that we can't do it on our own. So Paul's showing us his dependence on the Lord. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, says this: prayer is bringing your helplessness to Jesus. We forget that helplessness is how the Christian life works. The gospel, God's free gift of grace in Jesus, only works when we realize that we don't have it all together. And the same is true for prayer. The very thing we are allergic to, our helplessness, is what makes prayer work. It works because we are helpless. We can't do life on our own. And so Paul lovingly gives this command to the church, an imperative. He is commanding the church to pray for them. It's not this weird or strange or new command. In fact, Paul frequently asks his readers to pray intercessory prayers for him. And I think we're in danger of just glossing over this part of Scripture because it seems so familiar. But we can't overlook this simple command to pray, because Paul's frequent prayer requests, those three little words, show us how deeply and profoundly he depended on the power of God for the work of ministry, not on himself. I think of all people, Paul had the most to boast about, right? According to Philippians 3:4, he kind of knew that he had the most to boast about. He says, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Right, he's saying, look, if we're comparing stats, apples to apples, if we're comparing anything and everything, I have the most reason to boast than anyone else. Paul was this man who was highly independent. He was doing multiple things at once. He was working, doing ministry. He had all the skills, all the intelligence and resources, confidence to figure things out on his own, but he boasted in none of it. He could have been the most independent, self-reliant, self-disciplined, self-confident person, and yet he knew his own limitations. And starting with his inability to save himself from the consequences of his own sin. And as a brief skim through Scripture will show you how Paul realized his dependence on the Lord over and over again. You see, Paul, he knew that while he was dead in his trespasses and sins as a son of disobedience, Ephesians 2, it was God who acted on his behalf.
that when when we live lives of sin and rebellion against God, when we deserve punishment and an eternity in hell for the sins and the rebellions that we have committed against God, when we didn't even realize our need for a Savior from eternal wrath, it's God who acted. God provided Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, as the just payment for our sins. Paul knew that Jesus Christ was the only one who could take our punishment from God, that he could not work hard enough, he could not earn favor with God, but it was Christ dying on the cross in his place that defeated death and wrath. So Paul knew that Jesus was the only way to a right relationship with God, and that he hadn't done anything to deserve that. And so if he depends on God for his greatest need, salvation in the gospel, how much more did he need to depend on God for everything else? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So see this. In humility, Paul asks the church that he's trying to encourage, the people that he's writing to in thankfulness to point them to Christ, he's asking them for prayer. He's humbling himself and asking them for prayer because he recognizes how desperately he needs Christ. And as an example, how desperately they need to depend on Christ. You see, most Christians, churchgoers, experience defeat in their spiritual lives, not because of spiritual attacks or persecution or suffering, but because of self-reliance. In practice, we're so prone to this, are we not? So many of us, including myself, we tell ourselves, look, I'm going to do this spiritual growth thing. I'm going to do this holy life thing on my own strength. Don't we tell ourselves that all the time? Right? We tell ourselves, look, I'm going to go out and I'm going to figure out my life. I'm going to do things on my own. I'm going to work hard enough to get that promotion. I'm going to study hard enough to get that job. I'm going to be attractive enough to get into that relationship. I'll work hard enough to grow spiritually. I'll build up all these hedges around me so I can maintain this holy life and I can live out that ideal Christian life. All the things on the checklist that I think happens in an ideal Christian life, I'm going to figure that out. But Paul is saying and showing something different altogether, that instead of looking to ourselves and our own strength to muscle through the ins and outs of daily life, we need to come to God in prayer, recognizing that we depend wholly on him. I think it's easy in the busyness of life to be so focused on what we need to get done and where we need to grow that we forget the source of that power and the motivation to do those things. We forget that we are helpless without the power of God working in our lives. So how do we grow and depend on God more? Well, we need to be humbled. We need to recognize our helpless state and have a right perspective of the power and the will of God. We need to be a people who are praying. We need to be a praying people because we are never above our need for prayer. I think this is one of the profound ways that God has blessed us, to bring us to our knees night after night, requesting something that we have no control over, asking God for things, for growth that we have no control over. So practice, are we a praying church? Are we a fellowship group that depends on God? Or do we depend on our own strength each day? Do we ask one another for prayer? I hope as a group that we would pray each night for God to help us, that we would be on our knees, we would acknowledge our helplessness in the midst of all these different situations and circumstances going on in this room tonight, that we would recognize our need for the Lord, and then we would invite and ask others to pray for us. We would be humble people who ask and seek out the help of others in depending on God. So the first mark of a steadfast life, Paul shows us, is dependence on the Lord. The second is a life in community. A life in community. Now in verse 26, these are short verses, so I hope your memorization's been going well. Verse 26 says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now to explain, lest this become a rampant part of praxis culture, things kind of get awkward. Paul here is talking about the early church context, okay? So when he says holy kiss, I know I've heard men joke about the holy kiss in Scripture. This is it right here. But in context, he's talking about the early church, and this was a practice that they had, greeting one another with a kiss when they're arriving or departing. And this is found all throughout the Old Testament, and it continued to be a common practice in Jesus' day and Paul's day. It was commonly understood as a cultural greeting, which makes sense because Paul kind of gives this command and he doesn't explain it all. He just says, greet one another, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, commentators write that this kiss of greeting was more than a handshake, so it wasn't just like meeting a stranger and you would walk up and kiss them. No, it was likely reserved for close family, relatives, close friends, and superiors. But it seemed like a pretty common part of the life of the Thessalonians, whether they were believers or not. This was a common greeting. And so if we're contextualizing this greeting, it might be equivalent to like a modern-day hug, okay? Or in Christian churches, it is the side hug, right? Because some of you are uncomfortable with the front hug. And so for the side hug, this might be something that we would greet one another with. Everyone knows when the side hug is coming, right? It's only one arm, right? You stick it out. You turn and you kind of shuffle over to the person. That's a side hug, universal sign for a side hug. So that's how you execute that. But it's more, obviously, than a handshake or a high five, right? If that makes you more comfortable. So this holy kiss is kind of like a hug in our modern day context. But this greeting to Paul was an expression of closeness, of familiarity. You don't hug people, strangers, in the middle of the street, right? But notice how Paul emphasizes that this kiss is meant to be a holy kiss that is extended to everyone in the church community, right? He says, greet all the brothers, all the sisters with a holy kiss. In other words, this holy kiss of closeness among family is a meaningful greeting for all the members of the church family as a way to encourage unity and to discourage division within the church family. It was a sign of welcoming one another, of greeting one another in love, because we've all been brought together through Jesus Christ. This word holy is Paul drawing a line in the sand, setting the unity among believers apart from greetings with people outside the church. So for others outside the church, this kiss greeting would simply be an expression of care for maybe a family member or goodwill toward a superior. But for the Christian, for us to greet one another in this way, in this closeness, was this assumed deeper relationship among believers. It symbolized the unity, the belonging togetherness that Christians have in the church. This greeting wasn't a sign of friendship, but it was a sign of love, of reconciliation, of peace. It's an expression of oneness and unity between a family. The community of believers crosses over any social or economic classes. And so look, Paul's saying, look, you're not only saved from your sin into this church family to stand in the corner and be an acquaintance of one another. No, you're part of the community of believers. And in this community, we demonstrate our love and our care for one another, our forgiveness of one another. There is a tangible demonstration of our unity in the way that we love and value this community. There are no spectators in the community of God. Why does Paul make such a strong statement about loving the church at the end of his letter? Well, many theologians have had different theories about it, but based on the context of the letter and the seeming challenges that faced the Thessalonian church, there were tensions in the church between certain members of the congregation. And so this command to greet one another with a holy kiss, this holy greeting, was welcoming people into your lives. It was a practice of acceptance and forgiveness. That because of Christ, there is no barrier between us in relationship. This command to greet everyone in the church community with a holy kiss was a call to realize that our bond in Christ goes beyond any disagreement or drama. That we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't know if you can tell, but my brothers and I are huggers. We kind of stopped that once we got into the church setting a little bit. We're really good at side hugs now, but when we see each other at family events, we always give each other these big family hugs. And my older brother's really strong, and so it's kind of suffocating sometimes. But it doesn't mean, just because you see us hug at a family event, it doesn't mean that we agree on everything. Right? There have been times where we strongly disagree with one another on things. We get in arguments, and we might leave an event, a get-together, frustrated with each other. But at the end of the day, we know that we're family, and that never changes. And this is what Paul is saying with the church. That as family, we need to walk or run alongside one another as we fight for a steadfast faith. Paul's not pulling any punches, but his definition of the church community here involves a depth and a gravity that some of us might be uncomfortable with. But a steadfast life in Christ is inherently Christ-centered and others-focused. You see, we live in this society where everything in our culture is telling us to pursue ourselves and what we want, whatever our hearts desire. So we live these siloed lives, and if anyone around you disagrees with your direction or tries to counsel you otherwise, then they're not worth your time. Our society kind of tells us that it's all about self-satisfaction and self-esteem and self-importance, self-promotion, self-love, and doing what suits ourselves. And so if you want a job for selfish reasons, just because of the money, go get it and don't let anything stand in your way. If you want that relationship, despite the godly counsel telling you otherwise, go for it. If you want to get rid of that baby or you want to have sex outside of marriage, then more power to you. It's your body. It's not the temple of God or anything. Sacrifice and self-control are looked down upon. Obedience to God's word is scoffed at. Our society praises individual people and what they want to do, people who make themselves happy and don't care what anyone else thinks about them. The world says your life is about you. Brothers and sisters, this is what we're all facing, wave after wave of this brute force attack on our priorities and our loves. And it's no wonder why so many of us walk around loving ourselves more than we love Christ and love others. But when we encounter the living God and when the gospel transforms our hearts and Christ pulls us into community with other believers whose eyes are not set on themselves but on Him, we start to understand the body of believers and the building up of believers in the church. So that when we are drowning under the waves of society's pressures, we can be pulled to the surface by others who are standing firm on solid ground. And as the gospel changes our purpose in daily life, our work, our relationships, our family, all of those are changed. He surrounds us with brothers and sisters who walk with us, who remind us of God's goodness and grace. So how does a life in community help us to live steadfast and faithful lives in Christ? Right, because it's because the church is a picture of the love of Christ in our lives. The church is continually calling us to obedience to Christ. The church family extends grace and mercy, the grace and mercy of Christ to us. And like a mirror that reminds us who we are each day, the church reflects the glory of Christ in our lives and reminds us who our Savior is and who we live for. And I think we know this, right? We know that the church is God's grace in our lives. And we know that the church helps us in our journey, in our walk with the Lord, even though we might not think about it all the time. But there are many times when we've been reminded of God's goodness in the midst of trials and uncertainty because of the community of believers around us, right? Those days that you've had a rough day at work, and you begrudgingly sit through traffic just to get to praxis, and you're only coming to praxis because your group has to bring snacks that night. And the message isn't particularly helpful for you. You don't want to be here. It's not relevant for what you're going through. And yet, you sit through the night, you get into small group, and there's that one person who's sharing about their day or about what they've been learning about Christ or how God's been working in their life, and that person unknowingly reminds you of God's grace in your life. And so you go home really late at night, but thankful that you showed up, praising God for using that person to encourage you when you needed it. Or you see your friend at church handle a difficult family situation, And you have this front row seat walking through that trial, witnessing their great patience with a difficult person. And it's helped you to think about how God has been so patient with you. And so your thankfulness to God increases, and you begin to think about how you need to be more patient with those around you, with your coworkers and family members. Or maybe someone struggled through sharing the gospel with a family member, and the Lord used that to bring to mind someone in your own family who desperately needs Christ. And so you walk together through sharing the gospel with those unbelieving family members together. When you find out that a family member that you love dearly is sick, and the Lord just happens to bring that brother or sister who's recently gone through a similar trial to walk with you and to share with you how they found hope in Christ in the midst of a seemingly impossible situation. Brothers and sisters, do you see the community of believers and the impact on our lives? The reminder of God's goodness and grace to us. The church is a living, breathing, growing reminder that life in Christ, life with Christ, is worthwhile. That he is working in our lives and that we can trust him. So Paul shows us the value of life and community, the value of forgiveness, of acceptance, of love, of patience, walking through life together. So we see the value of life and community as the second mark. And the third mark, we see a life of learning, a life of learning. Paul continues to set an example for believers in verse 27 and 28, and he declares in strong language his desire for the Thessalonian church to submit and to learn from the word of God. And then in verse 28, he concludes by praising the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. Look at verse 27. He says, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And so Paul, you can imagine him literally taking the pen out of the scribe's hand and writing in his own handwriting, "Look, swear an oath in the name of the Lord that you will read this letter to the entire congregation, to all the brothers and sisters in the church." This is a forceful statement that Paul ends in, especially because he's using a verb here that is particularly strong in its tone. He's saying, "Look, I adjure you," or I cause you to swear an oath to me." He's commanding them. He's commanding that this letter be read to the whole church. And we don't see this closing section in any of Paul's other letters. It's a forceful command here. And in doing this, Paul's highlighting two things. First, he's affirming his authority as an apostle in writing the inspiration of his letter being from God to instruct the church. So he enforces his authority, and secondly, he's expressing our need to continually learn from God's word. Our need to be taught, our need to learn together. He wanted to make sure that everyone heard this letter, not only individually, but together as a group. And so the elders receiving this letter, they were obligated to read the letter out loud to the congregation. Everything that we've been preaching through. You see, the church is called to gather together, to read God's word, to be a pillar and a buttress of truth, to respect, to see God's word as infallible and inerrant for the purpose of learning. And this is what we do every Sunday morning. This is what we do every Thursday night. We participate in learning from God's word as a means of learning about our Lord whom we worship and strengthening our steps as we walk with the Lord. And so Paul's point is clear. That as we depend desperately on the power of God to work in our lives, Paul calls us and tells us that God involves us. We are involved in the process of growth and steadfastness by participating in a life of learning. I think you read through the rest of the New Testament, and the New Testament attests to this, that the fact that salvation comes from the Lord, but God involves us in the process of sanctification. Right, God involves us in the learning and growing and becoming more like Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13
Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, to work out your own salvation, right? We know this verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so Paul says here, look, we're to work out our own salvation as God works in us. As believers, God has promised to work in us, and that promise should fuel our efforts to grow on our own. We work out our own salvation. The Apostle Peter echoes in 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His power has granted that to us through the knowledge of him who has called us to his glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Skip to verse 5. For this very reason, Peter says, make every effort. You make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So Peter says, because God has granted all things pertaining to life and godliness to us, meaning having to do with salvation and Christ-likeness, that we ourselves participate and make every effort to supplement our faith with our effort. You see, God's power fuels our efforts as Christians, so we commit to a life of learning from God's word. Now, for myself, I remember sitting in a hospital bed in college reading the book of Romans for the very first time ever to myself and thinking about how profound God's word is, right? And the reality of the gospel became more and more clear to me. And after I eventually gave my life to Christ, there was this excitement, this motivation to read anything and everything, to know more about God. I don't know if you had a similar experience maybe in college or in high school, but I just began to consume books and to read everything that I could get my hands on. I read things from old Puritan authors to modern day professors and everything philosophical in between. Right? There was this youthful zeal to my reading, to wanting to learn as much as I can. I remember getting with some guys from our campus fellowship, and we were challenged by a pastor at one of our retreats, and he kind of looked at us, and we were leading our fellowship at the time, and he asked us, well, have you guys read the entire Bible? And the four of us are just standing there like, you want to tell him? Or do you want to tell him? Like, have you read the Bible? I mean, I read the Bible, but I haven't read the Bible, like the whole thing. You know, and seeing kind of our reaction, he challenged us, well, you guys need to read the Bible this summer. And so we went on this Bible reading spree, trying to get through the Bible in 3 to 4 months. And that was kind of our college experience of just reading and reading and reading. But over the years, things change. Life gets busy. And maybe for you, it's the same story, that the zeal that you once had for reading and learning in college has gone from a sprint to a power walk to a light stroll. And what I've learned is that a life of learning, of knowing the Lord, is not about how fast you read, how many classes you could take. It's not about how much material you can consume in a week. No, it's not about the breadth of your knowledge. It's about the depth. That a life of learning and growing in the Lord is not turning up the heat so you can get a quick boil. It's a slow marinating in a knowledge and an understanding of God and his word. A life of learning is not a sprint to the finish line, but it's about developing the habits, the fundamentals that lead to a lifelong, humble, and teachable disposition toward God's word. That when you approach God's word, you are coming before it humbly, wanting to grab the depth of God's word, not just trying to power through it to check it off of your list each day. It's not the pace that matters, but it is the depth that matters. So brothers and sisters, we are free to spend weeks or months sitting in a single book of the Bible, taking in all that God's word has for us, diving deep into our understanding in the Lord. You can come to church and humble yourself before God's word on Sunday morning and take in deeply from that passage, meditate on that passage of scripture for that entire week, and each day you're building upon what you've learned the previous day.
approaching God's word with humility and building a foundation for knowing God deeply. I had a seminary professor once who spent 10 years in the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 10 years to write a commentary on those letters. And he said it was the most valuable 10 years just studying those works. Of course, he read other parts of scripture, but he was planted in that. I still remember the summer of 2015, just planting myself in the book of Ecclesiastes and just studying and marinating in God's word. Brothers and sisters, it is not about the pace of our learning. It is about the depth of our learning. Maybe for many of you, when it comes to growing and learning and your walk with the Lord, you feel discouraged. Maybe you feel like you've hit a plateau. You're not motivated to put yourself in the way of truth anymore. Maybe for some of you, like me, it wasn't just maybe a rough week that you've had. It's been a rough month. And you feel like you're drowning in the busyness or that you failed in so many different ways. And the guilt of not devoting enough time to the Lord is just hanging over your head tonight. As we're talking about being steadfast, of having these marks of faithful Christian life. But things just happen to be coming slower to you. You're in that season of life that has just been a struggle, trying to balance everything. And you feel like growing in the Lord is a good thing. Yes, of course we want those things, but it's a burden. It's difficult. It is challenging. Let me encourage you with this. The overarching key, the most essential aspect of a steadfast life is grace. Living a steadfast life is built upon the grace of Christ. And that's how Paul closes his letter. He commands the church to do all these different things, and then he points the church to Christ, and he prays that grace would be on their hearts. That God's grace through Jesus Christ would be with them. As one pastor points out about verse 28, he says grace is not just Paul's signature in this letter. But grace is his summary of what he believes about God. The reasons for all the blessings in your life and my life are grace and nothing but grace. Grace is that undeserved reward that we've received in the gospel. And Paul is reminding everyone why we can be so confident in our life with Christ. Because God has been so gracious to give us Christ when we didn't know, when we didn't deserve it, to bring us into the church family when we didn't deserve it. He's been so gracious to give us his word and his instruction and encouragement through his word in our lives when we least deserved it. And how much more will he keep us and hold us and walk with us through the ups and downs of life when we don't deserve it? It's all because of his grace in our lives. So brothers and sisters, if you're struggling tonight, if you've had a rough week or a rough month, if you just feel like, you know, this growing in the Lord, this sanctification thing is not my cup of tea, it's so difficult and challenging, remember God's grace. Remember that we didn't deserve anything. And God is gracious to give us all things. It's God's grace through Jesus Christ that will fuel our worship, motivate us to live steadfast lives, that we might one day echo the words of Paul in 2 Timothy, his last letter, chapter 4, verse 7, that we have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Praxis, my prayer for each of us is that in our youth, we would live in light of eternity. We would rely and depend on God and his grace each day. That we would draw near to the community of believers. That we would commit ourselves to humble learning before God's word. And that one day we'll look back on our lives 20, 30 years from now and thank the Lord, praise the Lord for the brothers and sisters we see around us, for God's grace in sustaining us through it all. Will you pray with me? Father, we're so thankful for the years that you've given us on this earth. We're thankful that you have placed us in a church community where we can hear your word, where we can fellowship with one another and worship you together, Lord. But I pray tonight, Father, that you would help us to think upon eternity and to think upon all the years that are coming up, Lord, that we would look forward to those years with eager anticipation, trusting, Father, that you will be gracious to us in those upcoming years, and that we would use those years wisely for your glory. And Father, that we would be putting into place right now the foundation pieces that we need for future ministry, for future faithfulness, for future families, for future careers, all for your glory. So as a group, Father, we ask that you would infiltrate our hearts, our lives. You would help us to think through the ways that we want to grow and to put those habits of grace as building blocks in our lives to carry us for the next 20 and 30 years and beyond, Lord. Father, we thank you for Praxis. We thank you for Lighthouse. We give you all the glory. We thank you for your grace and all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.